And so the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue on looking at the life of David. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we know, Lord, that there is no brain power that we have that can understand your word. It's going to take a work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would make the word exciting to us, that we would want to know what happens next and how it applies to us as we look at the life of David and Lord, there's the things that he's gone through, the triumphs and the failures. Lord, we just thank you that you put these things in here, that you don't sugarcoat it, that you don't take out those things that are negative, but you leave them in there for our learning because you know this is the way that we walk. We have victories and we have failures, and yet you know them all. And you account for all and you give us lessons from our failings and our victories. So Lord, I pray that as we read about the life of David and all of the kings following, Lord, that we would remember that we are just as human as they were. And we shouldn't get down on ourselves, but Lord, we do. We get so sad and sometimes angry because we fail. You fail you so often. But Lord, we know that you are gracious and that you are kind and you're so quick and willing to forgive and you're willing to pour out mercy and grace to us that we can stand. Lord, I just pray that we're able to stand and just to give you honor and glory. Lord, thank you so much for using us such as we are. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as we looked at chapter 7, I did make the comment that in the chronicle order of things, it appears that chapter 8 should come before chapter 7. However, in the spiritual aspect, chapter 7 is very important to come first in that David seeks the Lord. He seeks to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from its captivity, and he brings it back into Jerusalem so that the worship of God can go on. And as that's happening, as he's fulfilled that, and he's probably overjoyed and just able to just look out and see the people gathered around the tabernacle and just to offer sacrifices and praise unto the Lord to have their sins forgiven. You remember, they needed the Ark of the Covenant for that to happen. Every year during Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in once a year after the sacrifices and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant before and behind. Well, actually, it was the mercy seat, but we'll just call that one thing the Ark of the Covenant there. But that was to relieve the people of their sins. That was to forgive the nation. And that wasn't happening for several years. And so this probably broke David's heart. And he thought, you know what? I got to bring this back. We got to get worship going again. We got to go before our Lord. We'll never be able to prosper until that happens. And so then, as David's in his wonderful house that Hiram had brought servants in to build David a house, he's living in this fine house, this cedar house, and he's probably looking around and saying, man, this is a one fine house, and then perhaps looks out the window and sees this ugly tent. And he says, man, I got to build God a house. Man, it can't be that I'm living in such a wonderful place and then the tabernacle of God, the place where we worship God is just this ragged tent. I mean, it's ugly to look at. And of course, we've gone through why it was designed that way. It was to simulate the Lord's first coming because he would have no form or comeliness that we would desire him with any of our natural senses. It would have to be spiritual. But the second time around, oh, it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be glorious as Solomon's temple was laid out there. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would come from all over the world just to check this place out. So, you know, Solomon didn't pull any punches when he was laying all these things out. But the whole aspect of David and his bringing the ark back and getting that going on was so that he could go before the Lord and get direction. And that's what he did. He went before the Lord to get direction. Laying out what Jesus would teach in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Well, the desires that the Lord gives us. You see, the desires have to come from the Lord. You know, it was a good thing. Nathan said, hey, this is a great thing that you want to build the Lord's temple. Do all that's in your heart to do. And so it was probably big disappointment when Nathan came in and said, well, you know what, I misspoke here. You're not supposed to do that, okay? The Lord says, no, you're a man of war, which we found out in 1 Chronicles as we go through, or 1 Kings. So anyway, we need to make sure that we seek the Lord before we venture into any endeavor. So often we look at something and it's, man, it's like, wow, this is great. The doors are all open up, full steam ahead, man. Let's go. Let's, you know, cut the ties from the past and move on into the future. But have we gone and sought the Lord and said, hey, Lord, is this what you want for me? Because it may look good on the onset, but, you know, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year, about things that are going to happen in the world around us. We know that the situations of the world can change at a moment's notice. And if you're not, you know, if you're not aware of that by now, it means that you're not watching what's going on in the world today. But in an instant, it could be changed. Now, not only did Jesus tell us that we need to seek first the kingdom of God, but he also told them in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And we may not say, we might look at this and we say, well, that's not really seeking the Lord with all your, oh yeah, I guess it is, isn't it? You know, we seek in the Lord with all of our hearts, and he's going to give us the desire of our hearts. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now, we don't think of evil as being following after the things that come into our heart when we look at it and think it's good. You know, Eve thought that eating of the fruit was good. Remember? She said, hey, it's pleasant to the eyes. It's a fruit to make one wise. Hey, why not? I'll be just like God. Yeah? Is that not a good thing? Isn't that what we strive for? To be like God? To have his characteristics? But when we try to do it on our own, it doesn't work. It falls apart. And so the Spirit of the Lord has to work in our hearts. He has to change our heart. He has to take out that stony heart that we have and put in a heart of flesh so that we can love the Lord the way that we ought to. So we saw in chapter 6, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and then he had the desire to build a permanent house. But, you know, he was a man of blood and couldn't do that. But the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house. Your line will never end. And from your line, from your loins, the Messiah is going to come. That's going to reconcile God and man. So David was, what did he do? He went before the Lord and he poured his heart out before the Lord. Lord, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, and yet you took me out from following after sheep, and I was smelly and I was dirty, laying out in the field, and yet you made me king over your people. Lord, I can't praise you, I can't bless you enough. And so in verse 1 we read, and after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. Now Methegamma means bridle of the mother city. And what this means, or it could mean, is that he took control of the city that the Philistines used as a central command, and he subjugated and made them tributary. So they were giving him monies just for living in the spaces that they had. Now, he spent so much time with the Philistines that he was able to observe how their government worked. And he says, okay, so, you know, so when it came time for him to be king, he knew exactly where to strike, and it would be, you know, a one-time deal. Boom. Hey, we've got them now. They're not going to bother us anymore. And they didn't for quite a while, almost 100 years. And then he went and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Now, you know, when David attacked the Moabites, we kind of look back and we say, well, why would he do that? Why would he attack the Moabites? Now, remember, his great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess. He let his parents, while he was out in the fields, he let his parents stay with them to protect them. So why would he do this? Now, there's a lot of speculation, none of it biblical, but they might have said, hey, maybe they abused their mother and father while they were being there or whatever. It didn't matter. What mattered was is what David did to deal with them. He killed two out of every three soldiers that were there. And so this was a heavy-duty thing. He had them line up. Okay, one, two, you line over there. You know, so you've got two in one line and one from each in the other line, and all these guys were killed, just executed. Now, David's war against Moab and his harsh treatment, you know, it did seem out of place. And so the rest of the guys, well, they went into bondage and they became their servants. And so, again, another nation that's giving tribute to Israel. So the money's raking in here now, okay? We've got the Philistines on one side, we got Moab on the other side, and they're all tributaries. So all of this is going into the treasury. So David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. So David first made an assault against Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, in an area just north of Damascus. It was in the area between Damascus and the Euphrates River. Hadadezer had gone to reclaim some of the land that he had lost by some means or whatever, probably from the guy we're going to read about by Toy there. Maybe there was border skirmishes going on or whatever, but as he went up there, David came in and he smote them and took them in really short order there. Now, according to Deuteronomy 11:24, the northern border of Israel was the Euphrates River. Okay, as the Lord had promised to Abraham, starting when he crossed that river and he came to Canaan. If you remember, Abraham was called from the Ur of the Chaldees. And a lot of people think that, you know, as we read about the borders and things like that, that Israel's border extended all the way to the Ur of the Chaldees. So all of the river, south bank of the Euphrates River was all him, and a line cut through the desert that we know now as Saudi Arabia, and then ended up at the Red Sea as it came down and comes to a point, boom, right there. So that's what some people say. Others think that it's just from the time that he left Haran. You remember, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't go into Canaan. He went upriver for a little while until his father Terah died. Okay? And then the Lord called him the second time and says, come into the land that I'll show you. So he crossed the river, and so from that point, a lot of people think from that, it was that point that as Abraham went all the way down into Egypt to the river, the Nile River, and all of the points in between, that was going to be his territory. And we know that as David is going through here, he's going to reclaim all of that. So how far it extended east, not really sure, but we know it was at least from Haran. All of the Hittite area and stuff like that. Israel's layout and things like that, Lebanon, that was supposed to be Israel, the Golan Heights, Syria, all of that stuff was supposed to be Israel. But they only occupy like 10%. They only have 10% of what God had given them up to this point. And the people won't let them have that. You know? No, we can't let you have any of it. Not one pebble, not one grain of sand can there be a Jew alive on. And that's what their mantra is today. Wipe out the Jews, or what do they call it? From the river to the sea, okay? Wipe them all out. That's what their mantra was in 1948. So, man, we're just going to come in with our armies. Five armies came in to go to wipe them out. And what happened? Israel defeated them all. I mean, it wasn't just a, okay, kind of a thing. It was a decisive victory. The other end of the armies were defeated embarrassingly for them. But we won't go into that now. But here we're going to see that in verse 4 he says, David took him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. Now, if you figure two horses for each chariot, so that's about 200 horses that he spared. Hoed means to hamstring, and that is to cut the muscle on the back legs of the horse between the hip and the knee, and the knee joint there, so that they wouldn't be able to even walk very well, much less run. So they were useless for any kind of an army or anything like that. Let them keep them, but sometimes you can use a horse to maybe plow a field or do whatever. So he didn't leave them destitute, but he did leave them some, but he took the stronger ones for himself and some chariots as well. But he wasn't supposed to do that, was he? According to Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, he says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself." When you see here that David didn't follow the law exactly. He did make his mistakes, and so do we. So it's not right for us to get down on ourselves about these things. There's an enemy out there that is more than willing, more than happy to bring your faults into your mind, right? I mean, how many times do you sit and you think, and all of a sudden it's like, all of these faults. You try to praise the Lord, you try to pray, oh man, so-and-so needs prayer. I need prayer, Lord, because, I don't want to fail you anymore. And then all of these thoughts, well, what did you do just yesterday? And, these kind of things. No, this isn't from God. God did not send Jesus Christ to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He came to save us from those things. And when he saved us, and when we believed on him, all of our sins were taken away. And we have right standing before God. Even though we blow it, but we have 1 John 1:9, remember? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's been a while since I said that. I almost didn't remember all the words. But, we need to remember that. We need to play that in our mind every time the enemy brings something from our past up, there was a cute little saying that, I didn't really want to do that because I don't really want to contend with the devil. You see, if the Michael the Archangel, we're talking about somebody that's a powerful angel, didn't want to bring railing accusations against the devil. He says, let the Lord rebuke you. You always want to be the Lord to be between you and the enemy. Always bring the Lord into that kind of thing. In verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor, that is to console Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Man, this guy's on a tear here. He's just doing business, okay? Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So David, after he took care of the fighting force there, he left garrisons there. He left his troops there and put it under military command. Okay. Now this is exactly what Israel's going to do with Gaza now. Once Hamas gets wiped out and out of the way, Israel is going to have troops that are going to maintain the government. Okay, and they're going to everything is going to have to go through them. And they did this because, David did this because, hey, I don't want any of these guys up rising up against me. I want to have a peaceful place here, so I'm going to keep an eye on you guys, and I'm going to station troops here. And if anything gets up out of hand, I'm going to know about it, and we're going to come in and we're going to take care of business once again. So it kind of kept them on their P's and Q's. So much as the same thing as what the Romans did when they invaded Israel years ago. They put garrisons wherever, keep the peace. And as we went through the book of Acts, we saw that. So, but one thing that I would like for you, if you don't remember anything else, remember this out of verse 6. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Okay, it wasn't David's prowess. It wasn't David's, might as a warrior that kept him alive. It was the Lord that preserved him. You're here today for one reason, and that one reason only is because the Lord has preserved you unto this point. Which, and you know what that means, and it should fill you with gladness and joy, is that your mission here is not complete. You still have things to do here. Otherwise, the Lord would have taken us when our time came. Just like Stephen, when he was, you know, giving his testimony to the Sanhedrin. You know, that was his swan song. He was going to be killed after that. His time was up. He was a young man. He was vibrant. He was full of the Spirit. He was able to converse with these folks in an articulate manner. Well, we don't know what Stephen's background was, but we know one thing about Stephen, and that is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gave him utterance, and he would say, okay, your time's done. You've done exactly what I put you on this earth to do. Come on home. And he was ready to go. Should all give us pause of reflection to say, you know, am I ready to go? Am I ready to finish this race? You know, because you wouldn't be here if it wasn't. You know, you wouldn't be on this earth 1 second longer than is necessary. So know that whatever it is that you have to do, it hasn't been accomplished yet. So you can look forward to that. And armed with that information, you should know that the Lord preserves you no matter where you go. No matter what situation you find yourself in, the Lord is preserving you. Man, that fills me with joy. Man, the Lord's not done with me yet. All right. You know, not that I don't want to be with the Lord. I do. But there's still stuff here that I need to do. I know my wife can attest to that I'm here probably solely to kill the bugs in the house. So, you know, anytime there's a centipede or whatever in there, I hear the scream from the kitchen. I know, oh, time to go to work. Okay. And so I earn my keep that way. And you can ask her too. She'll tell you the right thing. In verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Beta and from Berothi, the cities of Hadadezer. King David took exceeding much brass. So as David returns from the battle, he brought a lot of spoil back. And that was one of the victory parades that they would have. As they would march through the city, they would have the servants that would be in line there. And they would have all the spoils on wagons so that, you know, people could see all this wealth that was taken because of the campaign that had just happened. You know, we put these guys under subjection, and these are the slaves that we've got now, the servants that are going to serve us, and here's all the spoil that we got too. Now, David had dedicated these things unto the Lord. And what that means is they don't go into the coffers of Israel as a general fund. They go into the coffers of the rebuild of the building of the temple. So all of these things that he had, all the gold and brass and silver and all these things that he amassed, they all went into building the temple. So he's paying the bills ahead of time. Okay, he couldn't build the temple, but man, I'm going to pay the bills. And so all Solomon has to do is build it. It's even said that he drew up the plans for it. Okay? So Solomon wouldn't have to do anything but give the word. Okay, time to build. And he would be able to do that. In verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he had subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, the king of Zoab. So in his gratitude to David for taking care of this Hadadezer, because he was a pain in the side for him, and he was, you know, there was all these border skirmishes all the time, and Toi says, okay, you took care of him. Okay, I'm going to just be a tribute to you. I'm just going to be a tributary of you, and I'm going to give you yearly gifts. So because you have done this thing, I see you're a fair and a just king, and so I'll be, you know, I'm going to make non-belligerence pact with you. So by listing these subdued nations, we learn that David's victories were complete. And God used David to lead Israel to victory over the enemies in every direction. And this is the kind of thing that the Lord wanted to do. He wanted to work through Saul to do this very thing. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. So this is quite a contingency. 22,000 from one to 18,000 from another. I mean, the Lord was on his side, to be sure. And we don't have any details on what happened in those battles, but we know what had happened before. We know what happened when Gideon, you know, when this 300, what happened there? They started killing each other to where they could, all they had to do was stand and watch. You know, they're holding the torches. Okay, you guys are taking care of business over there. All right, well, I guess we'll just get the stragglers or whatever, those that got away. So David got him a name, and he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all the Edom, he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, we know that the Lord had put a moratorium on Israel, that they were not to touch Ammon, they weren't to touch Edom, and they weren't to touch Moab. They weren't to wipe those guys out. Oh, he did them business all right. He put them in their place and made them servants, but he didn't wipe them out. They were still a country, and so he put garrisons there to keep them in line. So, now, this is what Israel will have to do once they root out all forms of Hamas, as I said. They're going to need to put garrisons in there. But, however, in the north, we have Hezbollah that's backed by Iran. And to the south, and to the east now, we have Syria that's being backed by Iran. So all of these guys are going to have to be taken care of once Hamas is done. Now, I'm surprised, personally, why these guys aren't coming together and doing all these things at once. Why they're waiting, I don't know. I mean, it's God's plan, not mine. But, you know, it would seem like a perfect time. Well, you guys are occupied in the south here. Let's come from the north. Let's come from the east. Let's overwhelm them again. Perhaps they learned their lesson from 1948 not to do that kind of thing. But we know that as they're going to be overwhelmed, that God is going to supernaturally wipe out all of their enemies. We know that this is going to happen because Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us so. And that really is what the next prophetic event on God's calendar is. When they come against Israel. Now, you know, when you stop and think about that, if you're not watching the news, that means you're not informed about what the U.S. is doing to Israel. They're giving money, they're financing their enemies. Okay, all of the goods and stuff like that are coming into Gaza, Hamas is taking them for themselves. They're stealing it from the people. But we don't hear about that. Okay? And as well, you know, we're not giving arms to Israel. We're not sending them weaponry like we promised. We're not giving them aid like we promised. That doesn't sound like you're supporting Israel to me. And that, my friends, if you're going to be afraid for this country. Because this country, in my opinion, has turned its back on Israel. And that's not a good place to be. Not at all. So once again, now it was the second time, if you recall, it was the second time he says, and the Lord preserved David. When the Lord says something twice, we need to pay attention to that. So, David, though, was keenly aware of the Lord's presence in his life. And that's where we get into trouble when we forget that the Lord is leading us and guiding us. Now, as he attested through the Psalms, he sang of the goodness and the mercy of the Lord when things were good. And in the times of distress, he sang times of lamentation. And he sang praises of joyfulness. In all things he acknowledged the Lord. Now we read the first psalm on the in our Bible reading for today, but I'd like you, if you would, to hold your finger here and turn, if you would, to Psalm 150.
Psalm what?
give you a couple of minutes to get there. And I'm just going to read it, but, you know, you can follow along. I think this is important. If Psalm 150 is a psalm of deliverance, not deliverance, but a praise and mercy toward the Lord. And it starts off with, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Now this is a psalm of victory. It's a psalm of, we have overcome because of what the Lord has done. We have overcome in this life, and we will stand before him righteous and glorified because of all that Jesus Christ has done for in our lives and through our lives. Now, do you know who's protecting you today? Are you confident that you know who's protecting you? Are you resting today on his promises? Do you know what those promises are? It would behoove us to put these things in our minds and in our hearts, what those promises are that we can rely on. Do you have the peace that passes all of your understanding in any situation, in every situation? We need to draw close to the Lord in good times as well as bad. In the bad times, oh, we're all about falling on our faces before the Lord. Lord, oh, save me from the situations that I so willingly got myself into. Oh, Lord, help me. But in the good times, we forget the Lord. Oh, we might even rifle up a thank you. Oh, thank you, Lord. But that's it. We're not on our faces before the Lord like David was. When he heard that his house would be forever, he went and fell on his face before the Lord. Oh, Lord, you are so good to me. And I can't forget all of your mercies and your grace that you pour out to your servant. Undeserved as I am, yet you continue to bless me. So in verse 15, "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." This is what the Lord desired for the king of Israel. David faithfully showed the desire of God for what he wanted to be, what he wanted his king to be. He also foreshadowed what the reign of the Messiah would be like. This is one reason why he's generally regarded as the greatest king or ruler Israel ever had. We often don't see things the way God sees them. David, although he started out well, we see that he blew it from time to time, and we're going to see that progress as we go along. And we shouldn't be too shocked at that, because all we have to do is look in the mirror, and we are going to be able to see David in ourselves. He was an adulterer, a murderer. His children were caught up in rape, insurrection, and murder. So he was able to be that example for his kids. Not exactly what, you know, he would probably want. But how many of us that have had children? We look at our kids and we see traits of ourselves. And I can't believe that I passed that along to my kids. You know, I cringe sometimes, you know. You learn that from me? Really? You know, sometimes it's not a good thing to talk to your adult children, because they'll tell you things that you really don't want to hear. So, and these are just a few things, you know. On the other hand, we look at Solomon, his son, and we see that he brought Israel to the zenith of wealth and prosperity, the envy of the world. And we say, that's a successful king. That's a king that I can admire. This David guy, well, maybe not so much, but Solomon, his son, boy, he rose up and, man, he made Jerusalem the place where people would come and just be in awe of all of the things that he built. And it wasn't just the temple that Solomon built. He built up all of Jerusalem. He made palaces and things of that nature, and he made this thing, you know, he had some beautification processes going. But one thing that happened is that because of these things, there was a great tax on the people. These things just don't build themselves. The people paid for those things. And it's kind of like the same thing today. The roads that we drive on, these are roads that we paid for. through our gas tax, our vehicle tax, you know, whatsoever. So, and as we say, when we get to see Rehoboam, his son, we're going to see that it's going to play out there. Yet throughout the Bible, we see that David's kingdom is exalted whenever it's mentioned. And for Solomon's, it's only spoken of in disparaging terms. The back of the hand, as it were. In Matthew 6:29, and Jesus says, "And yet I say unto you," speaking of the lilies of the field, "that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now, Solomon was glorious indeed, but if you've ever seen a lily and how beautiful that is, Jesus is saying, you know, this lily far surpasses anything that Solomon was dressed as. So, you know, what was Solomon in the Lord's eyes? Yeah, it was down there. So the splendor of Solomon wasn't even close to a common lily. Now we have lilies in our, you know, and they're beautiful to look at. I mean, it's just phenomenal how, you know, they're just the way that they're, you know, designed, the way that the colors are, and man, and it's beautiful to look. But when the Lord asked Solomon, what would he give him? Everybody knows what Solomon asked for, right? In 1 Kings 3:9. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" Now, this was a good thing. Even the Lord says he was pleased with what Solomon asked for. And then he gave him so much more. "Because you didn't ask for the necks of your enemies, because you didn't ask for riches or long life, I'm going to give them to you anyway. I'm going to give you more in abundance so that nobody on the planet will be as wise or as wealthy as you are. You're going to be the top. You're going to be the top rung. You're going to be people that for thousands of years they're going to look, when they hear the name Solomon, they're going to think of the splendor and the wisdom and all of these things of Solomon." And yet, with all his wisdom, with all the splendor of his building projects, with all of the things that he did, at the end of his life, he would lament in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, I like what the New Living Translation says more, and this is verse 2 and verse 8 as well. In verse 2, the New Living Translation says, "Everything is meaningless," says the teacher. "Complete meaningless. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content." And this, my friends, is the plight of man. This is the way that God built us, so that we would never be satisfied with anything of this earth. And so we need to ask ourselves, what did David ask for? I mean, we know what Solomon asked for, and it was a good thing. But David, in Psalm 27:4, says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." This was David's heart, you see. He wanted the Lord. That's why he was a man after God's own heart, because that's what he asked God for, to dwell in your house forever. Nothing of this world and everything of the next world. Solomon asked for things pertaining to this life, but David just wanted the Lord. As I said, this is how God wanted to reign in the life of Saul, but Saul resisted the Lord and rejected his spirit. Because David allowed God to subdue him, the nations were subdued before David. So, you know, and what, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek the Lord, you know. Seek the things that are going to last. Now in verse 16, we're going to get a listing of David's cabinet here. "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder." Now, Jehoshaphat was the king's biographer, and that's if you wanted to put it in our vernacular today. He captured everything that the king said and all that he did, and he was writing all of these things down. So he's in cabinet meetings or whatever, and elders' meetings with the king, and he's taking shorthand and writing all these things down. And so he would go back and translate it later. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe. So it appears here from this verse here that there was another son of Ahitub that escaped along with Abiathar. Zadok would have been the younger son of Ahitub. Abiathar named his son after his father, which was common in those days. So as you read this, it may get a little bit confusing, but remember, Ahitub was the high priest that gave David the bread, okay? And Doeg, or Dog, came in and slaughtered all of those. So Ahitub had another son called Zadok, and he escaped, or he had left. He wasn't in the area at that time. And Abiathar was then able to escape and tell David. So now, if you remember what the people said about John the Baptist on his name day, in Luke 1, 59 and 61, it says, "And it came to pass on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, that they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And so what they would do is, you know, as things would progress, if you look at Matthew's gospel and Luke's genealogies, you'll see that a lot of the names are the same. You know, they just kind of switch names. You know, every third name is the same as you go on through there. And that's why it's so confusing when you look at the kings of Israel, because there's two Jeroboams, and, you know, which one are they talking about, because they lived around the same time. Well, and so it gets a little confusing there, but that's why. Because they would keep the names, just the family names together. Okay, so that there would be, like, you know, as we read about, you know, Egypt, you know, there was Ramses the First, Ramses the Second, and the kings of England, you know, George the 140th, and, you know, that kind of thing. So, you know, but they would just name them that to keep the continuity of the kingdom together, so people would know, okay, this kingdom's been around for quite some time, okay? And that's what they were trying to do here. Now, Seraiah would have been the overseer of the scribes, making copies of the Torah and the writings of the teachings on Shabbat. So as things would go on, he had a team of guys that would go out, and they would capture down the lessons that were going on, and they would keep them into a scroll in the temple. In verse 18, "And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers." So the Cherethites and the Pelethites were an elite fighting group that served David's army, as we'll read in chapter 15 when we get there. David's sons were chief rulers. This means that they were royal advisors, and they were judges over the people. And they would take hard matters to the king that couldn't be solved by the lower courts. The same as the 70 elders that Moses had proposed. You know, here, you guys do the lower court kind of things, and if something's too hard for you, then bring it to me, and I'll take it before the Lord, that kind of a thing. But we're going to see later that Absalom will use this position to steal the hearts of the people. And that's going to be some shenanigans going on, you know, as David's life progresses here. Now, this chapter of victory, blessing, and prosperity describes the national life of Israel during the reign of David. David was well respected not only in his own country, but by the neighboring countries as well. And so it shows in the book of the Proverbs, in Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word that you've given us today, and we just pray, Father, that we would indeed, Selah, that we would mull these over in our hearts and our minds, and we would just glean all of the things that you want to give us. Lord, sometimes we just need to be fed the milk of the world, just so that we have that standing, but a lot of times we need the meat as well. We need the meat to be able to grow on, and something to chew on. something to just get all of the nourishment we can out of these verses that you put here for us. And I pray, Father, that as we go through our day today and through this week, that these words that we've heard from you, Lord, that you would keep bringing them back up into our minds and our hearts, that we would grow close to you, that we would seek you before anything else in this world, that we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, everything that we are. And Lord, that you would be a banner over us, and that banner is love. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.